Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 26 through 43 this morning. Let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice. Lord, this morning we remember an ultimate triumph. Ultimate victory. Lord, death is so difficult, defeating. Lord, it's a great fear. Lord, we can't comprehend it. We can't overcome it. Lord, death has taken many from us and will continue to take many from us. And yet, Lord, we have a great assurance. And we have great victory because you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, having offered him in death, once and for all, that he has paid our price in full. Lord, we can face death with assurance, and because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Lord, we have so much hope. If anyone here lacks that hope, we ask that you would just shine your light this morning, that you would speak powerfully through your word, as you would to all of us, Lord, that we would grow to trust you more. Each one of us will depart to face difficult circumstances in our lives. Lord, each one of us is wrestling with the context of life that you've given us. And Lord, you don't leave us without hope. You don't leave us without guidance. We don't know all the answers, Lord, but we know who you are, and we know what Jesus has done. Would we all find greater hope in that this morning? Lord, guide us by your truth. Help us to know you more, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Easter, the remembrance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, brings with it a great and important question. There's many in the society around us, perhaps some among us today, who aren't sure, or perhaps are profusely certain in their own mind that there's no way that someone could have risen again from the dead. We've heard the stories, but if you've faced the death of a loved one, you're not waiting for them to perhaps come back to life on the third day. You're not waiting for them to walk this earth again. You're wrestling with the terms of realizing that in this life, you've said your goodbye. But there's so much more hope when we recognize that faith in Jesus and the truth in what he's accomplished means that there's not goodbye beyond this life for those of us who've trusted in him. But it's a tough question to wrestle with. Did it really happen? Did he rise again? And if so, if this man came, actually, literally died, that this was not just a mythological story for us to learn from, but historical scholars, in fact, do assert that this did literally happen in history, that he did literally die. And so we have to answer the question then, what became of him? And the stories come together, and he was seen by many. In fact, we see, as we get into our passage today, we're going to be introduced to Paul, who was a zealous Jew, very passionate for the Old Testament law, working hard to do what's right. He wanted to give his best. And he says later in Philippians chapter 3 that according to the law, he was blameless. But he'll also say that that meant nothing for him. But that didn't happen automatically. And perhaps you're at a point where you've realized, man, I cannot measure up. I can't be good enough. Perhaps you're at a point where you're wrestling with that and saying, what's wrong with me? And Paul did all of that, and yet he was, if there was anyone that you could look at and be like, man, he's got it together, which sometimes in the church we give that appearance, we've got it together, God's still working on us. God's grace is doing a great work. It's ongoing. But this Paul is one who got up, stood before the crowds in the synagogue, and I was kind of toying with this idea this morning. They welcomed Paul and Barnabas. They're on their first missionary journey, and they come to Antioch of Pisidia, and they're in the synagogue, and they look at them, and men, do you have a word of encouragement for us? And he gets up and preaches a sermon. So you didn't know it, but I'm going to pick one of you this morning to get up and give a word of encouragement. Just kidding. But man, he was ready because he'd been in the Word. He'd been wrestling with truths. He was passionate about, and this had utterly changed his life. And he'll tell us a few times in the book of Acts itself how the Lord got a hold of him despite his passionate hatred of Christians. He was there arresting them. He was approving of their death. He says he was a murderer of them, and yet God completely changed his life around. If you've tasted of that grace, then you know what I'm talking about. I've never killed anybody, but man, God has done an amazing work of grace on me to change my life around, and he's still working on me, and he's going to continue working. And that's the grace that is rooted in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's going to get up and talk about. He's going to trace redemptive history, looking throughout. He's speaking to Jews primarily as they've gathered in the synagogue, and he's going to point them to what God has been doing from way back and how it's come together and it's happened. The Messiah they've been waiting for, the hope they've been waiting for. And I assume all of us are looking for hope all the time, and hopefully you've found the foundation of hope. And he's letting them know the foundation of all the hope they're looking for has come to pass, and it's in the person Jesus Christ. This was no small matter either. You can imagine all of Israel, if you read through the Gospels, crowds are coming to hear Jesus speak. Crowds to hear this word that he brought with authority in a new and confrontational and compassionate and upside down way. They'd never heard it like this before. And people would come, and some of them just wanted the healing. Just, you know, I'm not into the religious stuff, but if you can make me feel better, and we might approach it the same today, you know, I want the hope and help without, you know, do we have to talk about God and this risen Jesus? The hope and help is in this risen Jesus. So I'm going to ask you a question this morning. As we look at Acts chapter 13, as we look on this truth that Jesus rose from the dead, and we come to terms with that, and we think about, because there's something going on. All of Israel is a bustle because they'd gotten rid of this man who'd been gathering the crowds, but he wasn't done yet. He didn't stop there. They're saying he's risen. And in fact, more and more people are saying how they've seen him. They've eaten with him. They've spent time with him. He's alive. They've seen the scar prints in his hand. Something is going on. God is on the move, and he's up to something. The question we need to answer this morning, both you and I, whether you've been a Christian for a long time, whether you've been resisting for a long time, or whether this is the first you've ever heard of this, what will you do with the good news of Jesus' resurrection? What will you do with it? What will you do with the good news of Jesus' resurrection? Because if Jesus really was God, if he really did die, and he really did rise again, something changed. This changes everything. And we can't just walk out of here this morning completely unfazed, oh, we've heard it all before, and let it go. If this is true, it changes everything. What are you going to do with this news? And as we look into the passage, we'll get going here. The first thing that we ought to do is behold and marvel. What will you do with the good news of Jesus' resurrection? Behold and marvel. I'm going to skip ahead, looking at verse 41. And he's bringing forward from Habakkuk 1:5, borrowing from what's going on in their context to say, okay, he says, look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. And first of all, if I told you that a friend of mine had risen from the dead, you would probably think I was a little bit crazy. Because if I'm going to tell you that, who's going to believe that? You're going to, okay, if there's even an inclination that maybe what I'm saying is true, at least you're going to want some proof, right? You're not going to hinge it on my testimony alone. And so he's telling you, I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you, and yet there's something going on, and people are coming to faith, and it's changing everything. God is on the move. But let me take from that, verse 41, and we're going to back up into our passage. Look, he says, behold, you need to stop and think about this. Take a good, long, hard look and consider, and it ought to move you to amazement. Be astounded. So the look, be astounded, behold, and marvel. There's something amazing going on, and you don't want to miss it. Don't just set it aside. Don't just, well, when I'm on my deathbed, I'll start to wrestle with that. Take a good, long, hard look at these truths and wrestle with it for yourself and figure out, what is this? What is he talking about? See, there's a lot of talk as we get going in our passage. Paul's actually, again, he's looking back, he's talking to these Jews, and he's showing them how this has been going on, how God has been preparing the way all through the Old Testament. And so I'm jumping in the middle of the sermon to grab just a portion of it. But Paul starts off back in verse 16, after they'd asked him to stand up and share a word of encouragement. So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. He's starting way back when they're stuck in Egypt. Before the Passover, before the Exodus from Egypt, before they were redeemed out of slavery, a whole nation stuck in Israel, and God delivered them. And it wasn't the way they expected, and it caught them by surprise, and it caught the Egyptians by surprise. And then he continued to lead them, and he was still working on them. But he's going to trace that through, and along the way, verse 23, he's going to let us know of this man. He's referring to David, the king, King David, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. They're holding on to this promise of God, and it's the basis of all their hope, but it has come to pass. It's not just a hope they're waiting for anymore. He's saying, this hope has happened, and you've got it. It's available. This promise has come true, and it's happened in Jesus. We have a Savior. Not the Savior they were expecting. They're still under Roman oppression. And what's going on here? And yet he's saying, it's come to pass. He brings this promise up again in verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God has promised the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. There's a promise of God underway that's come and found its fulfillment in Jesus. Can you imagine? We kind of talked about this Friday night. They're hinging on this promise. And with the momentum of all the crowds coming to hear from Jesus, and could this be the one? Is God leading the way? Is God finally breaking us out of this oppression? Is God going to deliver us as a nation? And all their hope is building up into Jesus. And then he gets arrested. and they don't know what to think. And he's put on trial, and just like that, the next day, he's being put to death. And in Luke 24, as Jesus in his resurrected body is walking with the disciples, and they don't recognize him, they're saying, "We had hoped that he would be the one to redeem Israel." And they don't even know what to think anymore. Like, they're just baffled. They're pondering. They're in awe. And they're mourning the loss of not only Jesus, who they thought was going to deliver them, the loss of a dream, the loss of a hope, the loss of an apparent promise that they were resting in that had gotten them nowhere. What did that mean for them? Yet, Jesus was not defeated in death. They did not take away their hope. And actually, as we're going through, Paul's going to show them something, starting in verse 26. "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God." So he's approaching them as Jews, fellow Jews, and sharing with them all these truths. "You've been reading the Old Testament scriptures. You've been putting your hope in this." He says, "To us has been sent the message of this salvation." The message has been given. We have it. And the salvation is here. Verse 27, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers..." Remember, this is actually on Paul's first missionary journey. And he and Barnabas have come to Antioch and Pisidia. And they're letting him know this is what's going on in Jerusalem. "Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him." So first of all, Jesus was not defeated in death. I'll show you why. But it wouldn't have been a cool story. This is our Savior. This is our Lord. And man, everyone who's trying to stop him, they can't kill him for anything. But that's not what happened. They took his life. But even better still, in so doing, in the midst of that apparent defeat, they'd actually accomplished God's plan. By trying to wipe out this troublemaker so that they could have their glory and have the attention back on them and no more wrestle, no more confrontation, no more making us rethink things. We were comfortable in our traditions. They tried to take him out, but in so doing, as verse 27 says, which they didn't recognize all the truths that said this is exactly what was going to happen. They didn't realize that in so doing, they gathered week after week in the synagogue, listened to the scriptures that said this was going to happen, and they were the ones who fulfilled it by trying to get rid of him. They fulfilled those scriptures by condemning him. That's exactly showing us Jesus wasn't defeated in death. This was his purpose. Not only that, he goes on to say, verse 28, "Though they found in him no guilt worthy of death." By the way, Romans 6:23 makes it clear that the wages of sin is death. All guilt before God is worthy of an eternal separation from him. Jesus had nothing in him that deserved that guilt, that deserved that punishment of death. He had was not guilty concerning death. They'd done the trials, and they had to misrepresent him to find him guilty. Even Pilate came out and said, "I find no guilt in him." And they convinced him to do away with him. "Though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed." Verse 29, "And when they had carried out all that was written of him..." See that? They carried out all that was written of Jesus. They couldn't stop God's plan. They couldn't thwart God's plan. In so doing, they carried out God's plan, trying to get rid of him. And it's amazing, because if you have a chance and want to go back and study this out, or maybe you've done it and you want to do it again, Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, there's so many prophecies of Jesus' death through the Old Testament. I mean, listen to this from Isaiah 53. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Pilate said, he's not guilty. But God said, guilty of all our sin. He put our sin on him so that Jesus stood condemned in our place. He's borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He's pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Psalm 22 is another great psalm. In fact, starting with verse 1, the words of Jesus on the cross, because God poured out his wrath on Jesus, turning his face from him, Jesus cried out these words of Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Goes on, why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Later, verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Verse 8, you might have recognized these from the mocking. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And there's so much more Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in the death of Jesus that shows that this was God's plan. The disciples couldn't comprehend it. God was fulfilling his plan to allow his son to die. And though they killed him out of hatred, he went and suffered the criminal's death, the capital punishment on our behalf. Because the wages of sin is death. And each one of us, the Bible says, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Each one of us deserves that. And he bore it on our behalf. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why we can say that the message of salvation, as he said here, to us has been sent, the message of this salvation. The message of that salvation is Christ crucified. Jesus, who died and doesn't end there, he rose again, but it's an important part of our salvation. When he said, it is finished, he paid in full the debt that we owed because of our sin. We can't earn our way into heaven. We can't try to balance out good with bad and hope that maybe I'm good enough to stand before God and he'll let me in, because James 2:10 says, he who keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of all. If you're banking on any goods you have, you fall far short. The message of salvation is Christ crucified. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 1. The same Paul who's preaching this message says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as he's writing to this church, it doesn't make any sense, he says. Verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. You want to follow a dead Savior? But he knows that's not where it ended. A stumbling block and folly. He says, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So behold and marvel, ponder this with amazement. This is something you and I can continue thinking about every day. Our Savior died and did it because of me. It's not just because of the Jews that wanted to put him to death or the Romans they convinced to carry it out for them. It's because of my sin and yours that he died for us. That's the Savior that we serve. That's the good news that Jesus died and rose again. But second, we can trust and prevail. Trust and prevail. In verse 38, he said, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. That is, forgiveness and restoration They come through Jesus by trusting in Him. It's through believing, He said. By Him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Now, we talk a lot about faith in our society, and it's gotten distorted in its meaning. Just believe in yourself. Or faith. Faith is, you know, as long as you've got, it doesn't matter what the object of your faith is, what you're trusting or believing in. That's wrong. We've missed it when we do that. Faith and is not just about being inspired or feeling good. It's about an actual trust in a person. Not myself, because I don't trust myself. Faith is a trust in Jesus. If you're trusting in anything else, you've missed what He said. If you're trusting in your righteousness, if you're trusting in trying hard, you've missed it. Faith is not inspiration, feeling good, or trust in yourself, but trust in the person, Jesus. And what that's saying there, He said, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. God forgives sins. God can do that because Jesus has paid the price for Him. And by Him, verse 39, everyone who believes is, my version says freed, it's actually the word justified. It was declared righteous. Now, you might envision why you can tell God why you had to do the things you do and why it was okay. You can't justify your own sin. Only God can declare us righteous, and that righteousness is not our own. It's because we are clothed in the righteousness that Jesus had. By Him, everyone who believes is clothed in righteousness from Jesus, and no longer, he couldn't be freed from those sins by the law of Moses. So it's a new forgiveness and restoration, being able to come back to God. And it's because of this, the greatest words in Scripture, we see it numerous times, but God. And then picking up back in verse 30, he's talking about how they carried out all that was written, took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Again, that was prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures, verse 33. This good news, he said, this is fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you. This is a psalm of David, and yet he's going to say later in verse 36 that these don't refer to David. They're referring to the offspring of David, who's actually the son of God, Jesus. So Jesus will come from David's line, and these psalms, even the Jews understand, are yet to be fulfilled. They're talking about something coming later. And it's about Jesus. And this, you are my son, today I've begotten you, was evidenced. Jesus didn't become the Son of God, but in Romans 1:4 it says he was declared to be the Son of God through power by the Spirit of holiness, according to his resurrection from the dead, that it was declared and made evident in this. How amazing is that? Prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures, again, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. He says, therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. So he's got this Davidic line, and he's not going to see corruption. He says, for David, after he'd served the purpose of God and his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, and saw corruption. His body started to deteriorate. Jesus wasn't in the tomb long enough for that to happen. And so he didn't see that corruption. He rose again. God, he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So he's showing that this is later. This isn't in David. This is in Jesus. And the Old Testament prophesied about that. And it's come true. And he's been declared to be the Son of God. It's also been witnessed by many. So we're not hinging on just a few crazy people's testimony that they might have stolen the body to propagate their own lies. No, this Jesus rose again. And in verse 31, for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. They've witnessed it. There's a lot of witnesses. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about how he appeared to over 500. So there's large crowds who can testify to the truth of having seen this risen Jesus. Again, proving he is the Son of God, as Romans 1:4 has said. So what's our response? We trust and prevail, and part of that, we identify with his death in victory. Romans 6:3 through 5 talks about our baptism, which is a picture of having died with Christ and being raised again to walk in newness of life. Philippians 3:10 is Paul's own testimony, as he's been talking about all his righteousness. He says, I count it loss that I would know Jesus, the power of his resurrection, but not just that, the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to suffer with Jesus, and I want the resurrection power with him. And they don't come just one or the other. They come together. So I will suffer and die with him. We identify with his death in victory. We only do that because of the victory he gives. Finally, beware or perish. Beware or perish. Going back down to verse 40 again. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish from doing that work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. Now, again, don't forget that he's talking to Jews. So he's talking to people who know very well and ought to know that these are the scriptures that are pointing to him. They're familiar with these things. And backing up to verse 16, he's addressed them as men of Israel, and you who fear God. Again, verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God. So he's talking to the Jews. And one thing we can learn from this for certain, you can be religious and still unbelieving. I don't care how many times you come to church, how many times you read your Bible, how many times you pray every day, how much you talk about God in your home, how many Bibles or crosses you might have. You can do all kinds of religious things, all kinds of good things, but it might not be rooted in a trust in Jesus. You can't trust in your religious activity. It won't get you anywhere. You will fall far short. And he's talking to Jews who needed to hear this message of salvation and put their trust in it. So to the Jews, he says, beware. You better watch out. It's a very stern warning. Beware, therefore, lest what's said in the prophets, Habakkuk 1:5, should come about, that they would be astounded and yet perish. Don't just marvel about it. Don't just think about it. Don't act religious. Trust him. He's the only hope. You can't accomplish it yourself by what you do. And when you believe, it'll change you and you live differently, but you can't manufacture what it's supposed to look like on the outside without actually trusting in him, coming to him, seeking a relationship with him that you could know him. Because those who knew Scripture rejected Jesus. He points to those who were in Jerusalem who'd heard it week after week on the Sabbath as they'd listened to it. But yet this same Jewish crowd, if we jump ahead out of our passage, because verse 42, the people begged that they be told them the next Sabbath, come back and talk to us again, because they're just hungering for that. And yet it's a little bit self-serving, they'll find out, because verse 44, the next Sabbath, it's not just the Jews here. The whole city's packing out the synagogue. Everybody wants to hear these words, and the Jews don't like it. They've made it about them, and they're jealous that even the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are hearing these things. And Paul goes on to say, you know, God's opening a door for us to give it to the Gentiles, those who are not religious, those who are not Jews, the people outside this church who've been living differently. God will bring them in, and God will offer that same forgiveness to them. And that's great. But those who knew Scripture rejected Jesus. But in the same way, we can also learn that we ought to hunger for hearing the Word. If the people are begging, keep telling us, let's come back and hear it again. There's great and rich truths in this, not just to hear on Sunday morning, but to have the very words of God that we can hold in our own hands, read for our very selves, study ourselves, and keep coming back to study together and grow in a knowledge of the truth and grow in a knowledge of our Savior. Let us hear more. Let's keep coming. Let's keep seeking this to hear it and know it. Some would say that this sermon by Paul sounds a little bit like the one Peter gave back in Acts 2 in the Pentecost when 3,000 people were saved. Some would say it sounds a little bit like the one Stephen gave in Acts 7. And it's interesting because Paul would have been fairly new on the scene of Christianity, having tried to snuff out the Christians at one point. And yet, if you let me turn back to Acts 2 real quick, realize in Acts 2 it says they were cut to the heart by God's word. And that's exactly how we should receive God's word, is to let it pierce us, that it would speak to our souls, and that we would realize that truth. Acts 2, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And they had the opportunity to trust, to repent, and to show that through their baptism and joining the church and studying more and letting it change their lives. But it started with a repentance, a trust in Jesus, because it had cut to their heart. But it's an ongoing thing, not, okay, I've done that before and I'm good. I want to keep growing in that. I want to hunger for more. Will you let God's truth pierce you? Or will you defend yourself at your own demise? Actually, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as the guy next to me. And just turn back to, if you read sometime through Acts 7, Stephen preached a similar sermon walking through the redemptive history and calling them a stiff-necked people and giving them the chance to actually think, you know, you're not even considering this. You're closed off to this. You're going to defend yourselves. You're going to go to your own demise. And they stoned him. They killed Stephen right then and there, and he was ready. He had a confidence. He's with the Lord Jesus. Not only that, someone else heard that sermon. Our very Paul was there holding the coats for them, approving of his death, and he continued to go on and persecute Christians and throw them in jail. And so if it sounds like he's learned a little bit of this, how this redemptive history ties together and points to the Messiah, man, Stephen had his impact. But we too can think about it. Are we going to reject the word? Are we going to hear the word and be okay with it? Are we going to let it pierce to our hearts, that we would learn who God is, we would hunger for knowing him more, and let that change everything? What will you do with the good news of Jesus' resurrection? Keep pondering it. Behold and marvel and think about these amazing truths and want more. But not only that, trust it and prevail. Find the victory that comes in knowing Jesus. You definitely ought to beware lest you're content to have heard it and to brush it aside, to have heard it but think that you're in an okay place. What will you do with the good news of Jesus? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the great hope we have because Jesus is alive. Lord, it's a mind-boggling truth, and yet it's a powerful truth. And Lord, we trust that you've done a great thing, and it's the basis for all our hope. It's the basis by which and how we can come to you, know you, find our salvation, and be made new. We praise you for this hope in Jesus' name. Amen.